During morning service announcements, I'll get squared away. I'll read you off a roster of who we have that are signed up for camp so nobody gets left behind. We need to get all the camp stuff squared up today for pre-registration. So that'll be something you hear about two or three times here today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we had a good street preaching meeting last night. It had been a little while since I had a chance to go, but we wound up with... must have been, well, three carloads that went down to Timberwolves, pre-Timberwolves game. Down there, we ran completely out of tracks. There were a ton of people still coming in when we had to leave because we had no tracks. But a whole bunch of the kids went. People accept tracks from these cute little girls that look at them and blink, but they won't accept a track from me. I just don't get it. Is that it? Man. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Got a couple or three verses to cover here at the end of 1 Timothy 5 before we move into chapter 6. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. And with this, we could launch off into the whole alcohol drinking wine thing. We have covered that real thoroughly here within recent months, so I'm going to defer and not do that. But in verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Plainly and advocating using a little wine. And they say that alcoholic wine is the kind you use if you have digestive problems, and which evidently he did. So in that case, I mean, you're not on bad ground to use medicine with some alcohol in it. You know, I don't know about your hot toddies or anything, but drink no longer water. A couple statements in there that you might look at and think about. Drink no longer water. So, Timothy, don't drink any water at all, ever. Now, as you know, the problem is, you know, people take, you know, partial statements without balancing the rest of it with the rest of the verse. Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. So all Timothy can drink ever is a little wine. Does this make sense? No, it's not saying don't ever drink any water. Use a little wine. I point out to you one more time that there's more than one kind of wine in the Bible. And I am informed, I got a book at home that's pretty interesting on the wines of the day, how much those people knew about and practiced making non-alcoholic wine. One of the simple methods to do is just to boil it, and it kills the fermentation process. People knew how to store, for that matter, they knew how to store under certain circumstances whole clusters of grapes that would keep, and they could actually squeeze it later, a long time after harvest, and still wind up with fresh wine that was unfermented. I had a guy one time, not too long ago, try to convince me that he used to live next to vineyards, and all the time during certain seasons of the year, he saw birds flying upside down, backwards, whatever which way, because... they ate grapes off the vine and or off the ground and got drunk. I am assured by all who know that this is not possible, that that fermentation does not occur on the vine in the grape. That it, and actually, it's also, so you know, not as simple as squeezing grapes into your leather pouch thing. And by the time you get to the end of your three-day journey, you got hooch. It's not that simple at all. There is a very defined process of going through it all. And, you know, I wasn't raised in grape country or anything like that, so I don't know much about it other than what I've read. But I'm assured that there are things that people say that aren't true. And furthermore, not the least of which, you say, well, people in that day didn't have a lot of water, so they drank a lot of wine. Well, maybe that's true. Even if that is true, I'm also assured that that the wine that we have today that's alcoholic wine is much more alcoholic than a wine that they were talking about drinking in those days, even if it was alcoholic, for what it's worth. So, for what it's worth, you can trust this. For the next drunk that quotes you the verse, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. You can say, well, fine. Timothy plainly had stomach problems. So much so that Paul advocated getting away from some of the water and using wine for medicinal purposes. Notice a little wine, a little, not a lot, for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Verse 24, and then it picks up something completely different. Some men's sins are open beforehand. Well, you know what that means. I mean, some men, you look at them, and without being horribly judgmental or putting on blinders regarding yourself, you look at some people and say, he's going to have a lot to answer for one day. Because the sins are plain and open and all those things. But at the same time, there are sins that aren't plain and open. And in that case, verse 24, some men's sin are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In other words, for some men, everybody knows what they're going to face when they get to judgment. For other men, you know, that looks to us like they go to judgment, you know, just pretty clean, but actually there's sins that follow them too, and we're going to learn about the secrets of men one day with those. Verse 25. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So one of the things to keep in mind, and it's just a, you know, it's a warning that's worthwhile to keep in mind, that ladies and gentlemen, one day we get to face everything. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And what you can thank God for is that your sins are covered insofar as you ever being damned again by your sins. Now, I'm not convinced that you don't face sin as a Christian at judgment. Now, my sins are covered and my sins are forgiven, right? And I'm not going to have to face damnation at the judgment seat of Christ, because the judgment seat of Christ is not even about damnation to start with. But, I mean, if you start looking at the passages that talk about wicked works, and that every man will go and give account of himself to God, talking about Christians even, at the judgment seat of Christ, and there he will face his work of what sort it is. There he'll face what he's done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, it still seems to me that you go there, and your works are either going to be holy, or they're going to be sinful, or some combination of the two. So in that regard, in my view, this is just me, to me, a Christian still in a way faces his sin, but he doesn't face damnation. He doesn't face his sin as if it's going to be put back on his soul and he's going to have to face damnation forever and ever. But as far as facing what he's done or what he hasn't done, he's going to have to face that. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, right? The secrets of the heart are going to be made manifest. So when we say, I mean, I know how it's come about. There are some people say, well, no, we're not facing any sin at all at judgment. And I understand how people got that, because we know that we're not going to the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for our sins and to be damned if we, you understand? But we are going to judgment seat of Christ to be judged for our works, and some of those works are good and some of those works are evil. So you still have to face sinful works. Right? And there you will either suffer loss or you'll suffer reward. We're certainly going to suffer terror, and there's going to be an element of shame. Right? So when somebody says, well, you don't go to the judgment seat of Christ to face your sins, I know what they mean. I believe that some people mistake it, which means that we have a clear shot. We never have to worry ever again about any kind of shame. That's not true. You get to go, and you don't have to worry about being damned. But there are plenty of Christians that are going to face some manner of sin in the work that they've done or haven't done. Right? Otherwise, how could you face the works you've done? And if your works are evil, what, there's just a blank slate there? You know? So anyway, verse 25. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So one day the secrets of the heart are going to be made manifest. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I know you know the verse, you know, especially verse 12. What sometimes is ignored is verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, so it's alive. It's not like any other book or any other entity that you know. Moby Dick is not quick. You know, The Grapes of Wrath, that's not a quick book in a lot of ways. But the Word of God now is quick. That is, it's alive. When you cut your fingernail, if you get bumped by your kid as you're cutting a fingernail, you get too deep and you say, oh, I cut it down to the quick. That means you felt it, right? Okay, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's just funny, you know, we talk, over and over again, the Word of God is likened to a sword. And yet people expect the Word of God to go on all the time like butter. It's a sword. It's going to cut. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And a lot of times that's where folks stop. Of course, the last statement in the verse is scary enough to probably stop there. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you say, you never hardly ever would think of any other book you could read as being a discerner, because in order for something to discern you, it has to be alive. It has to be an entity in itself, right? I mean, you never read anything by Dr. Spock and felt discerned. Whoa. You know? Well, the Bible's different. You read the Bible. I've seen people slam close the book and throw the thing, right? Why? Because they just read it and they got stuck. Why? Because it's alive. It discerns you. You say, well, I read the portions of the Bible that I like. When you read the portions of the Bible that you like, it's looking at you and say, yeah, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. Your Bible sitting there talking to you. I know exactly what's in your heart. Think about that. Think about that next time you look in the Bible. Verse 13. Again, we hardly go on to this verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You're dealing with a God that knows everything. Now remember that for the sermon this morning, but for now we can go on. All right, 1 Timothy 5:25. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm not going to take an awful lot of time with this. We've been over this a lot. And with the crowd that we have here this morning, I think that you are fairly well exercised in this. In many ways, as you probably know, what I'm going to say here has, in effect, no real practical application, even in our society. Because what you're dealing with in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is slavery. Okay? I mean, it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. And what you're dealing there with is slavery. And I can show you that in some other verses in a minute. And as you, like I said, as you know, there was a war fought over 100 years ago. And among other things that were settled in that war in this country was the issue of slavery. And I'm happy to abide by those decisions. What I hold that is true of 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 for you is it really tests in today's atmosphere whether you're a Bible believer or not. Okay? Because there is something almost universal throughout all of humanism. And humanism has crept deeply into Christianity. And it's just understood by everybody who should even think about the thing that all slavery under any circumstance, any bond service, would be absolutely repulsive to God and man. That that anything that resembled human ownership of another human would be utterly, completely, blasphemously ungodly. Now, folks, nobody's advocating going back. I don't want to own anybody, do you? I don't really want to be owned by anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ, do you? Well, of course not, okay? Like I said, as far as practical application in our society, I don't know if the day will ever come again that we ever have to practically apply this. Now, in other countries, you would. You understand. And the Bible's not just written to just Americans. Okay. All right, just so you know. But I tell you what, it serves for us. It serves to test, to be a real sound litmus test of whether you're really a Bible believer or not. Because I can tell you right now, there's a whole bunch of Christians writing stuff right now, and they're writing under a complete assumption that that slavery is utterly wrong. Now, some of you, it probably goes against your grain here. So let me just, let's just do something real quick. I'm not going to spend all day on this. 6:1, let as many servants, and notice, as are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor. The yoke-bound slave, servant, is to count his master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Isn't that wild? And they that have believing masters. So, I mean, to start with, we're not even talking about believing and unbelieving masters. That first statement was to any master, believing or unbelieving. And for those of you who have a believing master, he's saved and you're saved, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service. See, point is, okay, the cross did not do away with this institution. Okay? Now, just hang in there. Look. Maybe I should say this, jump in before anybody gets too upset. First of all, slavery is not about black versus white. There have been a lot of folks that have been slaves that were not black. We get really focused here on the American issue and the American South. I read that in 1850 that 5% of the world's slavery was in the American South. 5%. Okay. I can give you names of men that were white slaves. Okay, over and over again, when people have defeated another people militarily, not just black people, I mean, whether they call them this or not, they were under their bondage and they were, in essence, slaves. The Hebrews suffered under slavery for years and multiple times. What were they in Egypt? They were slaves. What were they in Babylon? Well, for the large part, they were slaves. I mean, old Daniel and the three Hebrew children, they didn't have a choice about what they were told to do. Right? Okay, so it's not just a black and white thing, for one, which our media tends to make it completely that. And the second thing is that the only place slavery has ever been was not from the Mason-Dixon line south. All right, now just look at the preponderance of evidence here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I assure you, I don't know of anybody, frankly, well, you could probably go find a clanner here or there, that advocates going back and what we need is slavery reinstated. Nobody's even saying that. I'm not saying that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. I'm just pointing out the fact that you got to be careful about allowing the world to dictate to you your theology and your values. And I don't know anything better. I've told you before, where the world really gets up in arms with Christians is not over doctrine so much. They don't really care about doctrine. If they cared about doctrine, then they would be concerned about Catholicism's cannibalism. If they were concerned about doctrine. What they're concerned about is social issues. Social issues is where we are going to become public enemy number one. That was the case in the earliest Christians earliest Christians in the Roman Empire. The accusation was that they were haters of mankind. They did not meld well into the social fabric. Okay, where we're going to get crossed up is over queer issues. That's a social issue. Where a lot get crossed up is over women's issue. Half the churches in this country right now are fighting over whether we should ordain women bishops or queer bishops. Right? Those are social issues. I mean, they're doctrinal issues too, but to the world, they're social issues. To us, they're doctrinal, but to the world, they're social. You understand what I'm saying? Well, they're going to really get upset. It's not about what you believe, for that matter, about the pre-tribulation rapture. You're probably not going to get that many people worked up on the street about that. But I'll tell you what. You start advocating that... the queers are perverts. It won't take you 3 seconds to get a reaction. It won't take you 3 seconds. If you say anything about the issue of men ought to, that women ought to keep silence in the churches, and that ladies ought not to preach, and that ladies ought to submit themselves to their own husbands, you know what I'm saying? So it's social issues. Okay, now this to the world is a social issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, what I want to show you is the preponderance of evidence in the New Testament. I'm not asking you to go buy a slave. I'm not asking you to sign a petition, join a movement to reinstate slavery. Right? That would be dumb. And nobody's for that. I'm asking you to make sure that you're a Bible believer before you allow Uncle Dan and Uncle Don Shelby to impart to you your doctrine. Because they're such nice guys and they couldn't be wrong. Right? 1 Corinthians 7:20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, for if thou mayest be made free. See, the issue is not a service. It's not like a butler. It's not like a guy in some ritzy guy's place that walks around with a tea tray all the time. That's not what this is. It's an issue of being free versus being in bondage. Okay? I could go to the Greek to prove that the word for servant is the word for slave, but I won't bother, just so you know. 21, art thou called being a servant? And that's true, by the way. Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price, be ye not servants of men. But it just told you back there, if you're called being in a man's service as essentially a slave, don't worry about it. Serve the Lord there. Kind of hard to take. Not for y'all, not particularly. Ephesians chapter 6. It's just a great test over whether you're really a Bible believer or not. That's all. I'm not asking you to go home, go to work. Don't go to work and talk about it. You know what I learned in Sunday school yesterday? Yeah, I was trying to avoid that. Don't do that. I wouldn't be drug into a conversation over this thing with a lost guy to save my life. Amen? And there's a whole bunch of Christians I wouldn't talk about it with either. Wind up getting me fired. It's just not worth it. I mean, if you're going to bleed over ground, make sure the ground's worth bleeding over. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Oh my. I mean, you're not supposed to do it with but with fear and trembling. In singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, not serving him while his eyes are on you and then going around the corner and doing something vulgar. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Okay, again, there you have it. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I mean, these are sprinkled throughout the New Testament passages, and if you were a hyper-dispensationalist, you'd have to say that it was even sprinkled in Paul. So you can't dispensationalize it away. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey. Now look, if this guy is a butler, and he's got his little white linen cloth across his left arm, and the guy, tells him to go clean the toilet, and the guy says, I quit, I will not. Right? He doesn't get to do that. Why? Because he's not hired. He's a servant. He's a bondman. 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You say, was there ever a place for a slave to rebel out from under his master? Sure. Just like there is a place for any person who's supposed to be in servitude to the powers that be, that yes, there's a time to revolt there. Right? Yes, there's a time for a wife not to obey her husband. Yes, there's a time for a child not to obey his father. I mean, you can all use your imaginations and think up abusive circumstances that aren't even necessarily hypothetical. That, yes, there are cases in all these things where we are in servitude or submission to another man that you wouldn't stay in submission under this particular thing, right? I mean, ladies, I mean, obey your husbands in all things. He goes and tells you to jump off the Eiffel Tower. Are you going to buy a ticket? Well, of course not, right? And anybody's a fool to advocate going ahead and leaping. I know the stories, and I just think that they're not quite as preponderous in number as would like to be presented. Did slave owners at times break up Christian families? Sure he did. Did they at times use the males and the females as breeders, break up the family, send them off in different directions? Under those circumstances, knowing what the Bible says to Christian servants, is the Underground Railroad the place to go? Probably. No problem with that. But did you know that there's an entire volume of books called The Slave Narratives, where they went and interviewed the remaining former slaves back in the late 1880s and 1890s? And within those testimonies and all, yes, there were definite testimonies and witnesses of cruel and terrible bondage. No question, being staked out in the yard and whipped half to death and left out in the cold and all those kind of things. Yes, there were. But you know what? There was an awful lot of preponderance of. You know what? We had it better in those days. You know what? I love my master. And I love my master's children. I help raise those kids. Those kids still send me stuff at Christmas. There is a lot of stuff like that. Folks, think about it this way. I read somewhere that depending on which time frame, but around the Civil War era, you hate to discuss this as if it's just property, but that a good slave, quote-unquote good slave, would cost anywhere from $1,000 to $3,000. Now, folks, this is 1860. Now, that's a lot of money. Now, don't look now, but even somebody that goes and buys, you know, today, a $5,000 stud horse does not leave that horse staked out, unfed, whipped, flea-bitten, fly-bitten, and unvaccinated. It's just not a good investment. Well, you know, why would you think that somebody, that the rule for that day would be for somebody to spend $1,500 to $2,000 on a slave and then just go beat the living tar out of them, you know, flay them alive and leave them out for the ants to eat? Why would you think that? You say, did that happen? Sure. Sure it happened. But not in preponderance as you have read that it did. Now, all this is just to say, folks, that there's you have to be careful about what you're fed from the world. They can poison your mind. By the time it's over, you get thinking, yeah, that's terrible. It's all just terrible. Throughout the Bible, there were bond servants. Throughout the entire Bible. And they weren't just black. Look in Titus chapter 2. I'm just showing you that it comes up over and over and over and over and over again. And that Christ did not come to set forth a new social order. Now, what he did come forth and set was the fact that both masters and slaves could get saved, and that probably that particular incident should probably mean that they had somewhat of different views of each other. I would hope that'd be the case, right? Right? Okay, but as far as... quote unquote, doing away with the bondage, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. And here is Paul writing to Titus, Roman Empire, sometime around 50-60 AD. And notice what he writes. Exhort servants to be obedient. Titus, get up at church and preach to the servants to be obedient. You imagine that? Now if I got and preached a message like that these days, you know, nobody would take it to heart because nobody would be there that it applied to. But can you imagine? Can you imagine a radio address, on Christian radio to that effect? Do you know what kind of ire that thing would raise? Just think about it. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they, the servants, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, once already, you've read that it was that they blaspheme the doctrine of God if they don't obey this. Now they don't adorn it if they don't obey it. Well, you never hear anything like that. Like, I'm just we're not going back there. You know, as far as I know, my forebears didn't even own slaves, and I'm from Texas. Never found any, you know. So I have no stake in this. I'm just a Bible believer. And I get tired of them shoving stuff down our throats. I'm tired of them telling me what my standards should be. Tired of telling me that if I think something, I have actually committed a hate crime. It's not true. It's not true. 1 Peter chapter 2, this last one, then we'll go on. Y'all are sweating, mopping your brows, afraid the NSA are listening to us or something like that, I don't know. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, you know, next time Jesse Jackson gets up and gives a speech and says that all the blacks in America are still slaves. Come on, Jesse. There's nobody that's ever laid a hand on you, Jesse. You spoiled brat. You wouldn't know what a hoe handle looked like. Right. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. There would plainly be exceptions under certain circumstances, just like we pointed out exceptions in all manner of relationships. That's plain. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So if you want to know my authority for even going into it, there it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. These things teach and exhort. Say, it doesn't apply to us. No, but it tests whether you're really a Bible believer or not. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You just hear what that just said? That said that the doctrine that we just went through is according to godliness. Now ask the next civil rights protester if he thinks that slavery was godly. You'll probably get a brick in the teeth. Right? Again, the world does not look at this thing like God looks at things. Just get used to it. I mean, it's plain and evident here, but they never look at things like God looks at things. Once in a while, on the surface, it looks like they look at things like we look at things, like God looks at things. But they never look at things like God looks at things at any depth, ever. They never get it completely right, ever. Just so you know. They never get it completely right on anything. You can't trust them. They have no guide. They're running off their own minds. And what other people wrote that were running off their own minds. That's what philosophy is. Okay, that's what education is. You can't do that. You're a Christian. You're supposed to operate different. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're an alien. You don't belong here. These are not your type. You belong to the same species, but you have a different seed in you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You're not like them, and they're not like you. 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, these are wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, one other side note, if you were a hyper-dispensationalist, you would say, well, we don't get any lessons from the words of Christ because that was another dispensation. Now, here you are in Paul. He's saying you better consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be a bit dispensationalist, but don't knock out the words of Christ. There are lessons in there for you. And to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. Now, here's what he is, if any man teach otherwise. He is proud, knowing nothing. Isn't that something? Ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They're proud. They know nothing, though. They know so much, but in the end, they know nothing. You know, you imagine Einstein, you know, he knew a lot. Sometimes, I'm not sure what he knew. But he knew a lot. But in the end, you know what he knew? Nothing. He said, but he laid the foundation for the atom bomb. Oh, that's nothing. Still went to hell. Right? He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions. You know what doting means? Now, we talk about doting old men. That's an old, feeble man. But the other definition for doting is to be overly fond of something. And you know what some people are overly fond of? Words and questions. Argumentation. Ideas. Arguing. Like I said, schoolmen, what they called the schoolmen back in the Dark Ages, the philosophers, the Catholic philosophers, they argued over such little teensy things. They were off track anyway because doctrinally they were Roman Catholics. That, as I said one time, one of the more amazing things that I found and read was that they actually got together and debated with great ferocity over the fact that since they knew now that Mary was not just a virgin when Christ was born, but she was a perpetual virgin, that since they knew that to be the case, they contemplated and argued back and forth about whether there was another alternative birth canal for Mary. After all, after you have a baby, you're not technically a virgin anymore. So since she was a perpetual virgin, we know that, right? That they argued then about whether there was an alternative birth canal or whether the Lord just restored her virginity after the birth of Christ. Now, you know what that is? That's somebody doting about questions and strifes of words. They just like to fight. That you've met people like that. Sometimes in your husband-wife arguments, you get like that. You know, you're just not going to let this thing go. Well, they dote about strifes of words. It says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You're talking about semantics here. You're talking about just arguing over verbiage, over words. I'll give you a perfect example of semantics. We're Bible believers. We're King James Bible believers. We believe every word of it. Every absolute word, right? Well, I do, anyway. You're kind of quiet, but I do. And now there's another branch of King James Bible defenders, and they're basically Textus Receptus people. And they believe that the King James Bible is right as long as it adheres to the Textus Receptus, which there are many different versions of, by the way, so it's not uniform. And so we can trust this book as long as we can trust those things over there. Okay? So you can see that's not like us. To us, this is final. If the Textus Receptus on some particular passage does not agree with the King James Bible, well, we still believe this. Okay? So the question was put to one of these guys by it was Brother Olson. Not Olson being questioned, but Olson putting the question to one of these guys. And this guy's a King James Bible defender and believes strongly in King James Bible. What he really has is Ruckmanitis, though. That's what he really has. And he just despises the idea that in any way that the English could be superior to the Greek. And so the question was put to him by Brother Olson. In a case where the text, where you have differing accounts or wording in the Textus Receptus from the King James Bible, what do you take as your final authority? He said, oh, I take the King James Bible. If there is a variance in readings in the Textus Receptus, then I take the King James Bible as my final authority. Duh. You know what he just said? He just said that the King James Bible was his final authority, regardless of what the Textus Receptus said. But argue, man alive, Ruckman has horns coming out right here. Because Ruckman says the English is superior to the Greek. Well, we've proven the English is superior to Greek in a lot of ways before. I've shown you those things when we went through this King James thing. My point is, what these guys don't realize, a lot of them, is they're defending the King James Bible, and even in his Cloud's case, he said even that when it came down to it, that he would accept the reading of the King James Bible over the Textus Receptus. Well, that's our position. But the semantics are such that he would say, oh, no, that's not your position. You're a Ruckmanite. It's the same position. If my final authority is the English King James Bible, then my final authority is the English King James Bible. And if yours is, yours is. And if ours is, then we're both alike. Oh, no. It's weird. That's semantics. That's people arguing over things, you know, over incidentals, and that it becomes a thing where you just can't. You ever have an argument with your wife? Husband-wife arguments get like that. And then, you know, you've argued for a couple of hours, and you sleep, and the next morning you're both going, boy, that was stupid. We got absolutely nowhere, and exactly. You just got involved. You were doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. He goes on, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. And that's where things go. I mean, in the end, there is so much theological argumentation. Folks, if you're an internet warrior, give it up. If you're arguing doctrine on the internet, you know what? I wouldn't waste 5 minutes. Once in a while, I get a letter from somebody off BibleBelievers.com because I have a couple of articles on there. And on a couple of occasions, you know, if I'd let it go on, I'm serious, there were 7 or 8 exchanges. I was just going to see how long it would go. I don't have time for that. Okay? I mean, if you're an internet warrior, give it up. Really. Go face off with someone face to face. Okay? That's what internet warriorship breeds. I am master of my battlefield on the internet. Is that you get to a set sequestered in you know, your little cubicle, and you never face off with anyone. You're writing anonymously, essentially. You need to go face off with the sinner and show some grace. Just so you know. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. That kind of stuff never ends if you're not careful. And so many theological debates just degrade down into men just arguing. And notice perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, corrupt minds only show up twice in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Both show up in Timothy. One in 1st, one in 2nd. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the folks that were specified to have corrupt minds in 2 Timothy chapter 3 were Jannes and Jambres. You know, you can't absolutely 100% prove it, but Jannes and Jambres are most likely Pharaoh's magicians. That's the only thing you could really figure out. If there's somebody else, I don't know who they would be. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these other wicked men also resist the truth. men of corrupt minds. Now, folks, you have a corrupt mind if you resist the truth. Okay? By definition. If you can sit under preaching and hear the truth and still sit and go, all right, at least on that point, you got a corrupt mind. Now, there's lots of folks that the corruption goes a lot deeper because they don't agree with anything the Bible says or any of the truth. But where you can resist the truth, that's a corruption of your mind. These resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, all the new Bibles have changed supposing that gain is godliness, right? Anybody know what it says? Yes, sir. Yeah, something like that. I forgot to bring my things up, but all of them have agreed that supposing that gain is godliness is not the way it's written. Now, folks, look at this in verse 5. Men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, and what people who have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth think, they think that gain is godliness. They think that when they get gain, that proves they're godly. Now, have you ever been to a church that because they grew by 75 this year, they thought that that was the absolute mark of God's hand upon them? That's not necessarily true. A lot of times the Lord can bless and honor with growth, but the growth is not what determines whether you're doing right or not. What determines what you're doing right or not is what you're doing. It's the truth. I mean, it's what you're preaching. It's what you're doing. It's the work itself that you're doing. That determines whether you're doing right. If this time next year, you know, we had a crowd of 1,000 and had moved to another spot and we're in $10 million facilities, that doesn't mean we did right. Why are you quiet? That does not mean we did right. These men are destitute concerning the truth. They suppose that gain is godliness. That is not true. The fact that you don't have any money doesn't mean you're ungodly. And the fact that you got a $10 raise and the other guy got a 5-cent raise, it doesn't mean you're more godly than him. And the fact that you got a chance to win, that the fact that you go street preaching and every time you go street preaching, he gets to lead somebody to the Lord and I don't, doesn't mean he's more godly than you. That's not what that means. Okay? Supposing that gain is godliness. If you do this, you become a materialist. If you do this, you become a materialist. Now, sometimes political ramblings, and Christians mean well by it. I mean, folks, on one hand, do I believe that the Lord blessed America with material wealth and possessions because of our foundations and what we were doing? In part, yes. But the moment you cross over into saying, we're the most godly nation. Because after all, look at the stock market. You just messed up. That is not true. That is not true. You can't do that. All right. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from people like that, withdraw thyself. Get away from them. Isn't that something? Like I said, there's ways that men become separatists, and they're more separated than even God is. But then there are some ways that men, boy, you know, the Lord says, in this case, get away from that guy. And men have a hard time getting away from those kind of guys. After all, the Lord is blessing everything they do. Everything they do turns to gold. They must be godly. No. No. That doesn't mean that you got to run from everybody that the Lord's blessing and is prospering. It's just that if he gets thinking or you get thinking that the gain is proof of his godliness, You messed up. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. See, gain is not godliness, but godliness is gain. That's one of those times that the equation does not equal on the other side of the equation. Gain is not godliness, but godliness is gain. Right? Especially godliness with contentment. It's interesting. We'll close with this. It's interesting. Godliness, you know where godliness first shows up? 1 Timothy. And it shows up a whole bunch of times after this, about 10 or 12 times. To this point, godliness hasn't shown up a lot. But starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it starts mentioning godliness, 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 godliness. I mean, it's an issue for the latter days. You know what we have a problem with these days? Godliness. Godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry. You want to know some certainties of life? You ain't taking nothing out. You got here as naked as a jaybird, and that's how you're leaving. The mortician's going to have to strip you off and wash you down, and that's how you're leaving. Amen? Somebody asked one time regarding somebody that died, how much did he leave behind? The guy goes, everything. He said, well, it's really too bad that he couldn't have sent some of it ahead. The guy goes, if he had, it would have burned. So, any questions or comments? Chris? Okay, anything else? Mr. Hawes?
Well, you know, this slave thing and everything, and going through these verses in that there, it shows that our position in life and as human beings is there's a pecking order, and that we should be willing to accept this and go about our business of the life on that instead of
right.
Just trying to climb higher on the stepping stone.
Correct. All men were created equal has its limits. And it does not extend to the social order. It extends to a position before God. A slave, a woman, a master, and a king all have the same position before God as far as their sin, their righteousness, their God's accessibility to them and theirs to Him. Socially, there has never been social equality. There's still not. Anywhere. Even communism did not establish social equality. Because then, all of everybody had nothing, and there was this very tiny bunch of people that had everything. It's never equal. I believe that's right. Sure. You're going to be like the angels. You're not going to be one. You know. All right, we'll take a break.